Well, Father, we pray that you would help us in this time to feel the weight of your proclaimed word. Help us to get a sense as a church body, just this, the true significance of a time of preaching. Lord, we pray that you would prevent this from being a time just where a man stands and people listen, but Lord, help us to grasp the significance of your command throughout all the ages for your church to sit under the proclaimed word that comes from you. Help us to understand it not as being a message from a man, but being a message from heaven, so that we would receive it into our hearts and we would be changed by it. Help us, Lord, grasp the nature of this very time. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 5, if you don't have a copy of God's word this morning, you can find one under the seat in front of you. And if you don't own a copy of God's word, you can take that one home with you to be yours to keep. In my lifetime, I have had 6 pastors. Ray Mims, Randy Harling, Scott Ogle, Matthew Bishop, Andrew Francing, and Eric Vanderplough. Probably only 2 of those names mean anything to most of you. But all 6 of them have meant a lot to me. 6 different pastors who have influenced me at different points of my life. Pastors are supposed to influence us, you know. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." I can look at the various pastors that I've had in my life and see how each of them have influenced me. Ray Mims baptized me and was the first pastor that I knew. When I go and make hospital visits today as a pastor, more times than not, I take the stairs and not the elevator. Because Randy Harling, when I went with him, shadowing him as a pastor, encouraged me to keep up my health by taking the stairs instead of the elevator. I learned expositional preaching from Scott Ogle, which a number of you sat under his faithful teaching. I learned pastoral shepherding from Matthew Bishop, one of our own members of the church today. I learned church leadership from Andrew Francing, and I learned church administration from Eric Vanderplough. That's a little bit of my own story with the 6 pastors in my life. I'm sure you can look back on the pastors that you have had and pick up on how maybe they have formed and shaped your life. This is a good thing. This is a commanded thing. This is actually a biblical thing. Pastors are supposed to influence us. Again, Hebrews 13 says, remember them, specifically the word that they spoke to you. Consider their lives and imitate their faith. Church leaders should definitely influence us. It's perfectly natural to appreciate the spiritual formation that someone gives to you. But that appreciation doesn't come without a danger. With any Christian leader, there's a danger of elevating him higher than he should be. There's a danger of attaching yourself to him too closely. And if he falls, then you fall. When I was in high school, I had a very influential youth pastor. Several of us young guys in the youth ministry wanted to pursue vocational pastoral ministry as a result of being influenced by this youth pastor. We were all shocked when he decided to leave our church and go to another church. As a young person, you're just not used to that. I mean, pastors change churches. It's not something out of the normal, but as a young person experiencing it for the first time, our worlds were kind of shaken. And I had one particular friend who was on the path to pursuing pastoral ministry. Sadly, when that youth pastor left, my friend was never the same. That pastor is no longer in the ministry, and my friend is no longer in the faith. With any Christian leader, there's a danger of elevating him higher than he should be. We can actually be tempted to follow the leader more than we follow Jesus. And what we have to remember with the Christian leader is he's actually no savior, but only one who points to the savior. Elevating leaders in unhealthy ways had become a problem for the church in Corinth that we've been studying. They started following men more than they were following Jesus. They started identifying with men more than they have identified with Jesus, and it led to all sorts of confusion in the church. Perhaps they were often thinking, well, wasn't Paul a godly man? Is there anything wrong with following Paul? Wasn't Apollos a gifted pastor? Is there anything wrong with following him? Didn't God give these men to the church? Didn't God appoint them to serve in leadership positions? Weren't the believers supposed to imitate their faith? Indeed, they were, but the problem was rivalries were forming and division was settling in the church. The debated question was, which leader was the best? And the big problem was they were losing their focus on Christ. They needed to be reminded. They needed to be recalibrated in their thinking so that they thought rightly about leadership in the church. They weren't wrong to follow men, but they were wrong to boast in men, to put their hope in them. What they needed to remember was that Jesus was the king, and the men were just mere servants of him. This text we're studying this morning reminds us of how Jesus is the king. Now he uses his servants in the work of ministry. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, I, like a skilled master builder, laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This text this morning reminds us how the king uses his servants in the work of the ministry. This sermon is going to have 4 points. The first point is going to relate to the king's work, and the final 3 points will relate to the servant's work. First, in the work of the ministry, the king's work is ultimate. God's work is ultimate. Now, I'm using this language of king and servants because of what we immediately see in verse 5. Look there in your text. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul and Apollos were two of the most prominent leaders for the church in Corinth. Paul had planted the church and evidently had passed it on to Apollos to become the pastor. These were the two primary men that the church was dividing over. And so Paul's initial question to them, as he writes back to them to correct them, his first initial question is, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? It says in the text, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Nothing. It might be the case that a pastor of a church needs to be reminded of that truth more than the actual church itself. That no individual here as a pastor is anything. Only God who gives the growth. Only God who gives the growth. I like to put signs in my office that remind me of certain truths that are personal to me. Things that might have a personal meaning tied behind them, but as I'm going out of my office, I might see the sign and it reminds me. Might it be a good idea to put on my door frame, Donald, you are nothing. Only God who gives the growth. These two men were servants in the church of Corinth. That's what Paul says. What are they? Servants whom you believed. Look, as the Lord assigned to each. That's the servant language. And servants serve under a king who gives out assignments. Isn't that what's clearly in the text? What is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants for whom you believe. As the Lord assigned to each. The king gives the assignment to the servant. But what we see in this first section is, even as the servants begin to work, the king's work is ultimate. The king's work is ultimate. These two men and their work, as it's compared to God and his work, they're nothing. And to show this, Paul uses a farming metaphor. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now just consider the farming metaphor here. The planting and the watering of crops is important. But no one just does that for kicks and giggles. And nobody just plants a garden to put the seed in the ground and to water it and then to forget about it. The farmer is in the business of farming, not to plant or to water ultimately, but to gather in a harvest. The harvest is the purpose for the planting and the watering. And who in this equation gets the credit for the harvest? Well, not Paul and not Apollos, but God. Paul says, compared to God, what are they? Just planters. We're just waterers. We're just servants. the Lord has given assignment to. But he is the one who gets the credit for the growth. So, verse 7 gives the point. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In the work of the ministry, in the work of the church, God's work is ultimate. So while we might appreciate and follow Christian leaders, we should never rest our hope on them. Not our ultimate hope. Sadly, it seems like every few months, another Christian leader falls publicly. If I can encourage you to pray for your pastors, your elders of this church in one particular way, I would ask you to pray that we would remain faithful to the end. Like if no one remembers the elders of Abner Creek Baptist Church 50, 100, 150 years from now, if no one remembers the elders of this church, that will basically be fine for me. Because people often get remembered when they fall publicly. So, if I could ask you to pray one thing for me, it would be that I'd be 85 years old, retired from ministry, and just be found faithful. But sadly, it seems like Christian leaders often fall very publicly. It's discouraging to witness. It's disheartening. But listen, the church is not built by planters. The church is not built by waterers. The church is not sustained by any of them. The church is built by the one who gives the growth. You realize our hope is not in the one who puts the seed in the ground, but our hope is in the one who causes the seed to burst out of the ground. This is why there will always come other planters, always be other waterers. But there will only ever be one who gives the growth. So be thankful for pastors, be thankful for Christian leaders, be thankful for those individuals that you're thinking in your mind right now that you know has shaped you spiritually in discipleship. Be thankful for them. But remember, they are just mere servants doing the King's work who gives the growth. We must ask this question at this point. When Paul says in verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, does Paul really mean that servants in the ministry are not anything? If Paul planted the church, I mean, surely that counts for something. Apollos seems to be pastoring well. Isn't that something? Lots of people do good in ministry. Is it all a waste? Like, does your serving in the ministry today amount to anything? Does your service in the church count for anything? Does your hard parenting work and discipleship not matter? Or that evangelism work that you're doing, does it not have any merit? Your discipling efforts, is it really just for nothing? Does Paul really mean that servants in the ministry are nothing and God is everything? Or isn't Paul saying these servants aren't anything without God? The planting is good and watering is great, but those things aren't anything without the one who actually gives the growth. You and I can plant a seed and we can water it, but we really have no control over whether or not it buds from the ground. So yes, in that sense, comparatively speaking, the one who plants and the one who waters is not anything compared to God who gives the growth. But Paul is not trying to diminish the work done in ministry. He's trying to correct them from elevating servants higher than they should be. They're boasting in the planter and they're boasting in the water when they should be boasting in the giver. But as he establishes that point in the text, he says, don't boast in man. As he establishes that the King's work is ultimate, he turns now to consider the actual work of the servant. Does the servant's work matter? So the first point was related to the king. The king's work is ultimate. These final three points will be related to the servant. Number two, the servant's work is necessary. The servant's work is necessary. We may hear Paul say, you know, the planter and the one who waters is not anything, but God is everything. We might wonder, well, then does my service in the field even matter? This is why Paul wants to give a proper perspective for the servant. His first point to the servant is the servant's work is absolutely necessary. Look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In God's economy of work and assignment that he gives, the servant's work in the ministry is absolutely necessary. It's just not primary. Notice Paul and Apollos are both working. And notice verse 8 says, they will receive wages according to their labor. Paul references this farming language. Paul is planting, Apollos is watering. He says, verse 8, they're doing these things in different ways. They have different assignments, so to speak, but they're one. Different roles, but all the same work. Doesn't this show the different types, skills, and work within the ministry of the church, the different assignment that God gives to individuals? Individuals in this church body are all different, gifted in different ways, perhaps. God uses the combination of these different services to accomplish his one unified work. Verse 8 says that he who plants and he who waters are one. And what is the one unified work? Well, look at the end of verse 9. It says, you are God's field, God's building. That's plural. He's talking to the church. Now, these guys are serving in the ministry, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to harvest a church. They're trying to build a church. God's work in the world is centered on what he's doing in the church. And there's different assignments given to different individuals. One may be a gifted church planter. Another may be a powerful preacher. Another may be a gifted counselor. One may be really gifted in evangelism and disciple making, all different roles combined to accomplish bringing growth in the harvest, in the building, in the church. And they're all different roles, but they're all necessary roles. Look at what he says in verse 9. Paul and Apollos have different assignment, but notice, we are God's fellow workers. What an astonishing thought that is. Do you ever look around the field, metaphorically speaking here, do you ever look around the field and wish that God would have given you a different role? Or maybe a different skill set? There are times in ministry where I'm working in the field and I see very clearly my own weaknesses. And I ask, why couldn't I have been like this, God? Why couldn't I have his skill set? Why couldn't I be more extroverted? That seems like to be really helpful for a pastor in ministry. Why can't I do what he does as well as he does in evangelism? Or he's so good at disciple making. Like, why can't I have that? It's easy to look around and maybe look at the skill of other servants and think, well, I can't do what they do. Maybe you feel that in your own life, even within the context of this local church. You see different people serving in different ways, and you think, man, I could never do that. See, they just seem so good at parenting. And their marriage just seems like it's just perfect all the time. Brothers and sisters, why don't we, by God's grace, Stop looking around in the field at the different servants in the field, at the different skill sets in the field, and just start being happy that we're in the field. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. We get to be in the field working with Him. Some of us are planters. Some of us are waterers. Some of us are weed whackers. But we're in the field. Whatever role God has given to each of you in the field of ministry, it's absolutely necessary. So listen, embrace it. Do it with all your might. Do it for God's glory. The king's one purpose. The focus was never meant to be on you and what you didn't have and what you wished you had. The focus is on God, who has given you an assignment, who has given you work in the ministry, who's using your job in combination with the other jobs in the field, on the building, and He's causing the growth. So be happy to be a servant in the field. God's work is ultimate, but man's work is absolutely necessary. Number 3, the servant's work is compounding. The servant's work is compounding. Look at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul switches from farming to framing at this point. He turns to a building metaphor here. Verse 10, like a master builder, I lay a foundation. And what is the foundation? Verse 11 says it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation for the church, the cornerstone. If the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, then Jesus is the foundation that the pillar rests upon. This was the task that was given to Paul. It was to breach the paganism of Corinth with the good news of Jesus. And still today, Jesus must be the foundation for every true church. And if a church doesn't have the person and the work of Jesus as its foundation, then it's not a church. Not a church at all. So Paul comes into Corinth. He lays the foundation of who Jesus is and what He's done for sinners. He comes into this environment, this pagan environment, who has just polytheistic worship. And he comes with this news of one Savior, one God, the Son of God, who came from heaven, who lived on earth a perfect life, but then died on a cross to take the punishment for sinners. You can imagine Paul proclaiming in the temple before he got kicked out, or the synagogue before he got kicked out, and then in the home of a brother. You can imagine him proclaiming, listen, Corinthians, you're just living in your own sin. You're living in your own darkness, but Jesus can save you from the sin. Jesus can set you free. He can wash you clean. He can make you new. This news is hitting their ears of what the Savior had done. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would just have you consider just for a second the reason why Jesus is referred to as the foundation. Because He is the foundation, because if your life is built on anything else besides Him, at some point your life will crumble to pieces. Every year my family goes to the beach, and my kids and I build a giant sandcastle kingdom. And we do it close enough to where the tide's going to come in so that by the time that we're done, we get to watch the waves wash it away. And we try to do this every year. The tide slowly comes in and it slowly destroys the kingdom. It's a destruction that is unavoidable. It's going to happen. The sandcastle kingdom, as hard as we work to build it in its place, and as, you know, we got the moat and we got you know, a barrier in front of the kingdom, and slowly the waves come and it takes the barrier out and it fills up the moat and it starts to creep into the kingdom. And the destruction of it is unavoidable. It cannot stand against the crashing waves. This is an analogy of how many people live their life. They're living in a sandcastle kingdom, just kind of oblivious to the waves coming behind them. We'll cross that bridge when we get there, so to speak, but just the sandcastle kingdom. And every year when we build this sandcastle kingdom on the biggest castle, right in the middle, where the king lives, we put a reed on top. This is usually the last section of the kingdom that falls to the waves. And as the waves are coming in and, you know, all the little servant houses are washed away and all the little huts and all the little other things we build are washed away, soon it hits the castle. And slowly the castle starts to crumble. And we imagine that the king's people are on top of the castle, and right as the final wave comes to wash away the final castle, we imagine that Jesus comes and he rescues his people off the top of the castle and they're saved. We're totally a pastor's family here. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, it's actually a picture of like what's going to happen. We're living in the sandcastle kingdom of the world, and the wave of God's judgment is coming upon us because of our own sin, which we deserve, by the way. And people get tucked away into their castles thinking, well, I'm in the big place. I'm safe. I'm secure. It won't touch me. I've got everything in place. I'm going to be protected. And before they know it, the wave comes and crashes over them. But the news of Christianity, the news that Paul went into Corinth preaching, is you can be on top of the castle and you can have the Savior that comes in and rescues you so that as destruction of waves come and wipe you out, you can be saved by finding yourself in Jesus. By trusting what he's done for you. He died on a cross to pay for your sins. He rose from the dead to give you eternal life. Do you believe that? This is the message that Paul went into Corinth preaching. This was the foundation he was laying. And notice from there, others come and they build on that foundation. Verse 10, someone else is building upon it, he says. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Just briefly consider whatever sphere of ministry you have. Maybe it's a child, maybe it's three, maybe it's five, maybe it's a family situation, whatever sphere of ministry that God has given to you, whatever gifts he has given to you, do you hear what he says here? Let each one take care how he builds on the foundation of Christ. Verse 11, why? For no one can lay a foundation other than what has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And this is where churches go wrong, brothers and sisters, when they lose sight of what the foundation is supposed to be. Or they get bored with what the foundation is supposed to be. Or they think, well, that foundation, it's not going to work anymore. We live in a new time. What we really need is this foundation. Oh, this is a good starting point. And this will get the people in. And this will get the people saved. And this will get them discipled. And Jesus is kind of tucked away in the back. Paul says, be careful what you build, because there cannot be any other foundation. Kind of live some time in the church world with the mentality of, okay, here's a foundation, and now we got to put framing up. You know, the corner of the framing has to go on the corner of the foundation, but we can let it hang over a little bit. It'll be all right. No, the foundation has been laid, and everyone who comes and builds upon it must be building in alignment with the foundation. And this is how the work of the servant's ministry is compounded, because one has laid the foundation and then the other comes and they build upon it. Each contractor that comes is a little bit different. They have their own little skill set, but they're building upon the one foundation of Christ. Just take, for example, Abner Creek Baptist Church. 1832, the foundation is laid. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Everyone along trickling Abner Creek, if they believe that, they'll be saved. That's the foundation was laid. And then ever since then, Christians in this little community have been building on that foundation. Just consider the various pastors of this church. Each one of them has been a little bit different, all pursuing the same goal, each one building on the foundation of Jesus. Just this week, I asked some of our most long-term members of Abner Creek to reminisce about how various pastors have been gifted in this church's history and how each one of them served a little bit differently. I asked them to describe the pastors so that I could kind of have a picture in my mind of the foundation laid and then each one coming and building upon the other. I'll summarize the reports. Here's some of what I gathered. If you go back to the 70s, Wallace Hughes was serving as pastor then and was gifted in administration, knowledge of the scriptures, and was a compassionate pastor to members. Some of you remember Wallace being here even as a member just a few years ago. Then if you go to the 80s, when Don Kelly was serving, the overwhelming feedback I got about Don Kelly's pastor here was his intimate involvement in the lives of the members of this church. Like that's a worker in the field that I look over at and think, why can't I have gifts like that? The man was a faithful pastor, strong shepherd. And when Frank Kills was pastoring, sounds like, from what I've gathered, he was a gifted orator and a preacher, one who had a love of community and trying to reach people in the community. And then when Scott Ogle was pastoring, immediately before me, he taught the church theology and led the church through a hard season. The point is, each servant was building upon the foundation of Jesus. Each had a little different skill set, but each was serving in the time that God assigned to them. No one pastor finishes the mission of the church. He just passes it off to the next guy until Jesus comes. In this way, the work of ministry compounds. He's just getting it to the next guy. You can put it in your own life. Parents with kids, you're getting the next generation the gospel. Just get them the gospel. Dads, teach your sons how to be men. And moms, teach your daughters how to be women. Just get them to the next generation. When you're evangelizing, plant the seed. And whoever the person is, get them to the waterer. Someone else is going to come along the way. Build upon the foundation of Jesus. Do your work faithfully. And let the work compound and leave the results to God. Fourth and final point. The king's work is ultimate. The servant's work is necessary. It's compounding. Number four, the servant's work will be tested and rewarded. Tested and rewarded. Consider first how man's work will be tested. Look at verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Here, Paul is addressing, he's thinking of the durability of someone's work in the ministry. He lists out six different materials that, if you notice, they decrease in value. The first three, gold, silver, precious stones, are reminiscent of Solomon's temple material list. And then the final three, wood, hay, and straw. And you are supposed to feel the vulnerability of a structure that's built by wood, hay, and straw as compared to the gold, silver, and precious stones. Surely this provokes in some of our minds a childhood favorite story. Three little pigs. You know it, the big bad wolf comes. He's chasing these three little pigs. Somehow they're smart enough to go into three different houses. Somehow these pigs have houses. So they go to the first one. The little pig has a house. He's built up straw. He's going to be barbecued really quickly. He goes to the second one. He's got a house built with sticks. A little bit better. But he's just going to be smoke-flavored barbecue, right? He gets to the third one. You know the story. It's a brick house. Nice brick house. And the wolf can't blow it down. The childhood story makes Paul's point here. How strong is the structure? And in this case, How good has the work of the ministry been? How faithful has it been? Will it hold up under the great test that's coming? Paul says, a day when everyone's work will be revealed and tested under the evaluation of God. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says about this day. It's the final day when Christ returns and all things are made known. Quote, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, it is absolutely crucial at this point that you understand what kind of testing Paul is talking about. Paul's not talking about if you're going to be saved or justified or not. Remember, he's writing to believers here. He's talking to people who are trusting in the finished work of Christ. They're messy. They need correction. But he's talking to believers. They've been justified, declared right. They have their faith in Jesus. No one is going to be justified, declared right on the final day by how good they've been in their lives. Brothers and sisters, remember what the Bible teaches about justification. John 5:24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the Christian is not justified by doing good. And yet, the Christian who is justified by faith will do good. This is the point of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, for we, speaking to justified believers, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The Christian is not justified by good works, but the Christian is created for good works. John MacArthur says it like this, quote, works are not the source of the Christian's life, but they are the marks of it, end quote. And what Paul is teaching here is our good works as Christians in the service of ministry will one day be tested by God to see if they've been faithful or unfaithful. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account of God to himself. Of himself to God. So the Christian will stand before the judgment seat of God, but not to receive condemnation, but to receive reward. This is why I say the servant's work in the ministry will be tested and rewarded. You see that in verse 13? Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So it will be tested. And consider how the servant's work will be rewarded. Look at verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. There's reward language in other places in the Bible. This is not new for Scripture. Matthew 6, verse 1 uses this language. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Beware of like showing off how good you're being. Don't do it in front of other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Many places in the New Testament refer to such rewards as various crowns. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You see, the judgment there that's going to come is not for condemnation, but for reward. 1 Peter 5, 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. James 1:12, blesses the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Christians have been justified by faith, and that saving faith leads them to walking in good works of the ministry. And those good works will be tested on the final day, and whatever works prove to be faithful leads to rewards being given to the Christian. But here's where our close, this is where the text closes, verse 15. Not all work will prove to be faithful. Look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Well, what does that mean? Not all of our work done in ministry is faithful, good work. It's scary to think about what potentially I have said in error from the pulpit. Not meaningfully, but not being a perfect man. And for that work, we will suffer loss, it says. But listen, it doesn't mean that someone's going to lose their salvation. The text is really clear about this. Notice the text says, he himself will be saved. So the person isn't losing salvation. He's suffering loss of reward in that moment. Now, there's mystery here. What exactly the rewards look like? What will the experience be like in heaven? There's some mystery there, but the text is clear. For the unfaithful work done in the ministry, the Christian will suffer loss, though he himself will enter the kingdom of God safe. You realize there's going to be Christians in heaven who have, at some point along their Christian life, adopted a bad position on a certain doctrine, perhaps. There is right and wrong in terms of like doctrinal positions, even ones that we can disagree with each other about as Christians. But like there is really a real end time view. I'm not going to tell you what it is today. But there is somebody that's right. There's going to be people in heaven who at some point had something wrong in their doctrine. Pastors have to consider themselves as being someone that's going to be judged for teaching that there's might be something in my doctrine that I'm going to get to heaven and be like, oh, snap, I was wrong. I'm bringing a conclusion here. Paul's been designing this whole word about keeping proper perspective on our works and service of ministry. So, yeah, you might be tempted to follow a leader more than you follow Jesus. And Paul's work here reminds us of how to properly view works of the ministry and servants in the ministry. The king's work's ultimate. The servant's work is necessary, and it's compounding. Don't boast in men. It doesn't mean their work isn't valid. Be faithful servants in the field, knowing that your work will be tested and rewarded, and do it all for the King's glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, make us faithful. Make us faithful in our living, in our words, in our doctrinal positions. Thank you that you give us the privilege of being your fellow workers, be in the field, to swing a hammer. But thank you that your work is ultimate and that you alone give the growth. We want to give you all the glory because it's your work that brings the growth. Whatever task you give us just calls